Okay, I'm going to begin with the last verse of chapter 9, because of course there were no divisions, there were no chapter divisions when this was written. The last verse of Matthew 9, and then on to Matthew 10. Well, we'll deal with verse 37 of chapter 9. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful," and this was the harvest in Israel at this point, "but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." And that word "send" is the Greek word ekbalo. From when we, can you hear the ballo a little bit? We get the word ballistic from that, ekbalo. And so it's not to kind of gently send them out, it's to send them out, to send them out. It's very forceful. And it comes into contrast as we move into chapter 10, verse 1. He called his 12 disciples and gave them authority to send out evil spirits. The same word, ekbalo, with authority to cast them out, send them out. Same word used for casting out laborers into the harvest field. He gives them authority to cast out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And then last week we read the names of the disciples and made a few comments. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Because Israel needed to know that God had been faithful to his covenants. However, go down to verse 17, and we've got tucked in here instructions for the church in all ages. Because the Lord says, be on your guard against men, for they will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. And on my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. So while here, the narrow perspective is this pre-Pentecostal mission to Israel, contained within it are wider instructions for the mission of the church down through the ages. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning. And I mentioned last week that this listing of the disciples is really the embryonic church, and it's postured as a missional community. And I got this little quote here: the church exists by mission as fire exists by burning. This is the reason we exist, to get the good news into all the earth. That's why Gordon and Grace are going back to Afghanistan, to get the good news into all the earth. That's why you will be going to college or work tomorrow, and that is your Afghanistan, because the church exists by mission as fire exists by burning. And I mentioned last week, and just tag off of this, that Israel began as 12 men, the sons of Jacob in the Old Testament. And I also mentioned that the word church is used in the Old Testament of Israel, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew, as you read through, it's the ecclesia, that's the word church, and it's used for the assembly of Israel. And so when Jesus starts using this word in Matthew 16, it's not a new word. Not a new word. It was common currency in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So Israel began as 12 men in the Old Testament. Ecclesia, church, was used to describe Israel in the Old Testament. And now it's like Israel is reconstituted by another 12 men. And nobody in Israel would miss the significance that Jesus now is gathering as the nucleus of this new community of the kingdom, 12 men. It's not replacing Israel. Israel is being reconstituted, just as it began with 12 men, the sons of Jacob. Now it's being reconstituted by 12 men. And again, it's a missional community. And so when the church appears in its embryonic form, it is a missional community. I use these two words here. Jenny's bringing them up for me. Centripetal and centrifugal. In the Old Testament, the mechanism of mission was what we call centripetal. And that meant it was to draw people in. And so you'll get something like Isaiah 61 that will say, let me get my quotation of Isaiah 61 in my head. It will say, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you, and nations will come." Notice that word, come. "Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And it was the glory of God, the shalom of God, okay, the care for the poor, the glory of the Lord on that people that was meant to be magnetic. They were a witness nation, but it was more kind of centripetal. When we move out now with the Israel being reconfigured now by these 12 men, it's going to be now centrifugal. They are going to be hurled out into the harvest field, and we are as well. And so the mechanism in the Old Testament was more like this, not totally so. Jonah will get sent to Nineveh, and so on and so forth. We'll come back to that. But now in the New Testament, it's definitely centrifugal. There will be actually a bit of this. We'll come to this later on. Okay, so just by way of introduction, the last thing I want to say is we can identify four epochs in Israel's history. Now, you don't have this, but it's very straightforward. So you can copy it down very quickly if you want to. This is coming from Ralph Winter. Some of you will know him. And he says that in the 2,000 years, we could put here 2,000 years from Abraham here, through to Jesus, the cross here, and break it into four periods. And now the interesting thing is those four periods are roughly 400 years long, each one of them. Some are a bit shorter, some are a bit longer, but the first is the patriarchal period, and that is obviously begins with Abraham getting called in Ur of the Chaldees or Babylon and moving on into his son Isaac, then into Jacob, then into the 12 sons of Jacob, the nucleus of Israel. And there is nearly, not quite, a 400 patriarchal period. Then there's the Egyptian period, which we know, 400 years in Egypt. Then there's the conquest. Okay, they come out in the Exodus, and there's the conquest, which is a little longer than 400 years. Now you say, hang on a minute, didn't they back here conquer the land under Joshua. Now, Joshua said at the end of his life, there is yet much more territory to be taken. And Israel doesn't come into its full inheritance until David is on the throne. It's a little over 400 years later, when Israel finally moves into its inheritance. 400 years of expanding their borders and moving into what was promised to Abraham. Then there's a 400-year period of the kings, and I'll mention this in a moment, but I'll just tag it here. And then there is the 400 years after they come back from exile. We call them the 400 years of silence. Why? Sorry? No prophecy in Israel during that period. And so 2,000 years of history from Abraham to Jesus, basically in five periods of 400 years. Now, here's the interesting thing. Okay, this is what Ralph Winter says. In the patriarchal period, they're coming into the land. They're getting established in the land. Okay, in the Egyptian period, they're going out of the land. In the period of conquest, they're coming into the land and expanding their borders. In the period of the kings, okay, it is decline all the way from David. Now, we know the northern kingdom went into captivity, 722. The southern kingdom went into captivity, 586. But before that, they were losing territory to the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ammonites. And it's like they were shrinking. They're on their way out to Babylon. After the exile, they're on their way in. In, out, in, and now in Matthew, in Matthew 10, all on its way out. Ekbalo, being thrown out. What's happening here? We have Israel established as a witness nation. Now, they're not very faithful. And so when there's not that magnetic attraction of the glory of the Lord, well, the Lord just pushes them out, okay? Now, you'll notice the interesting thing is when they're pushed out, they are pushed out to the major empire in the world in that era. Major empire of the world in the area, Babylon, Egypt and Babylon. Okay, so one of the people who will get pushed out is, the first person to get pushed out was Joseph. Okay, now Joseph did not decide, Egypt needs to hear the gospel, I'm going to go. Okay, he went kicking and screaming. And sometimes that's the way we go as well. We go kicking and screaming. But as I've mentioned before, you can read of the Pharaoh, Akhenaten, who became a monotheist during that period and went around. This is the most extraordinary thing archaeologists have come across, that he went around destroying the idols of Egypt and moved his capital from Memphis because it was so full of idols, and he had become a monotheist, a seeking to worship the true God. Why? Because the people of God had been in Egypt. They were constituted as a witness nation. Okay, we go out in the period of the kings, and who do we get as advisor to Nebuchadnezzar and Darius? Daniel, that's right. Now, did Daniel say, here's this great empire. I'm going to go with the good news to this empire. He went in chains. But this is the purposes of God, and it's not changed. It's not changed. After the lion's den incident, which you all know, okay, you remember Darius published a decree in all his dominions that stretched from Ethiopia to India. Okay, if you know your world map, you know that was a big empire. And this is what he announced. I'm not going to have you turn to it. This is what he announced in Daniel 6 after the lion's den incident. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed and his dominion will never end. It's not bad for a pagan king, huh? Okay, why? Because, well, they weren't doing so well. They were constituted as a witness people. And so, if they're not doing it, God's going to send them there in chains, if need be. So be warned, okay? Be warned. If you're not obedient, okay, you might end up somewhere kicking and screaming, but it might be the purposes of God. But there is an easier way, and we'll come to that in just a moment. Okay, what we're going to do is on that gray sheet, we're just going to pick out, I think I've got about nine things on that sheet that will give you a feel of the chapter. We're not going verse by verse. You can ask questions afterwards on verses I've not covered, but we're going to pick out what I think are the most important dimensions of this chapter. First of all, their needs. Now, we are constituted as a missional people. That is why we are here, to get this good news of the kingdom to the ends of the earth. Whether your arena is Omaha or Afghanistan, we're all constituted a missional community. And so verse 1, which we read, he called his 12 disciples and gave them authority. Gave them authority. Now, I've done this before, but I'm just going to do it again very, very quickly. Need two of you, okay? I've done this before, but many of you weren't here when I did it. Now, authority is kind of an unusual thing, okay, because it can be given to you, okay? So you could tomorrow become a police officer, and you would have authority tomorrow that you did not have today. So you can step out in the road, and there's a 17-wheeler coming, and you can be in your uniform and go like this, and it will stop. You hope, okay? You hope. But anyway, you have the authority to stop it. So we go to Genesis 1, okay? We go to Genesis 1, and here's the Lord, okay? And obviously, he has authority. And I'm sorry, Andy. I didn't ask you to stand on this side, but you're the enemy, okay? Okay, so you just for a minute. Okay, I'm Adam. Okay, in the beginning, God said, let's make man in our own image and let's give him authority, or it might be dominion. And so God gave man authority, something he would not intrinsically have, okay, to be his vice regent on the earth and extend Eden to the ends of the earth, using his authority. But in Genesis 3, what man didn't realize, what Adam and Eve didn't realize, is when they sinned, the enemy took away their authority. That's what happened. That's what happened. And so now we have the biblical narrative moving all the way through Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, etc., all that 2,000-year period, we get to the end of the book we're in Matthew 10, We get to Matthew 28, after the cross, after the resurrection, when Jesus meets the, well, I should say, we'll back up just to the cross. It says, on the cross, okay, on the cross, this is Colossians, on the cross, Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers. Remember that? He disarmed them. And so what authority the enemy had had, okay, on the cross, he was disarmed. And then after the resurrection, Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority is given unto me. Okay, this is the last Adam. The first Adam lost it. Now the last Adam's got it back. Now Jesus, having said, all authority is given unto me, I would never entrust it to us again, okay? We blew it once. I'd never give it back again. But what is he giving them here in Matthew 10, a little foretaste? Because he gives them authority again. Now, let me just say this, because if you're involved, okay, in extending the kingdom, you need to know that you have authority. It's not dependent on how long you read the Bible this morning or how long you will pray tomorrow morning before you go out into the world. You have been given authority. Even Judas here is given authority. It can be, and it has been. Now, if you don't know you have it, the devil will convince you you don't have it. And that's where most Christians live. They say, you know, there's some issues going on in my life and I haven't been so great in, you know, my quiet times. Hey, your authority is something that is the just like the police officer. It's not dependent, okay, on whether he kicked the dog this morning, okay? It's dependent, it's something given to him. And this is a, you might say, this is kind of a pre-Pentecostal impartation of authority that is given to the disciples. Now, we know it's temporary. It's a little bit like in the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit would come on somebody for a task, a little bit like that. Now, we know it's temporary because Jesus will say later on, stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high, because this was temporary, okay? But what we are given at Pentecost is not temporary. It is permanent. And we need to exercise that authority. Most of us do not, okay? We don't think we deserve it. Authority is not something deserved. It's something designated. And it's given to us to advance the mission of God into the earth. And just one little thing, because all along we've been seeing Jesus is the new Moses. If we go to Luke chapter 10, we'll find the 70. You remember, if you go to Numbers, the spirit that was on Moses is put on the 70 elders of Israel. If we would go to Luke chapter 10, which is Matthew chapter 10, but extended to the 70, okay, the spirit that's on Jesus is put on the disciples. In a temporary way here, but when Pentecost comes, it's permanent. It's permanent. So realize that you have authority and make sure you use it. Okay, number two, there needs to be signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. And if you talk to Gordon and Grace, if you knew them, you would find that, wouldn't it be true, Gordon and Grace, to say that most Afghans have come to the Lord through a dream, a vision, a healing, a miracle, etc. That's right. Because that's the way you break through. That's the way you break through. And so reading the verse that I want to use from chapter 10, it says in verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. And miracles, you see, authenticates the message. That's how they were supposed to be used. They are to authenticate, okay, now you come with authority. You have been ekbaloed. You have been hurled out by the Lord, not necessarily to the other side of the earth, okay, right where you are, your world, okay, that's where you have authority, and you are to authenticate the message with signs and wonders. Even if it's praying, okay, and this is very typical. Somebody says, you know, my mother is in the hospital. She's had a heart attack. And you say, I will pray for her. Not necessarily that you'll go to the hospital. And that's a huge witness when she gets better, the power of prayer. So it doesn't mean all the time we have the opportunity to lay hands on people, you know, in the marketplace or wherever. But that release of God's power, that release of his kingdom, authenticates what you are saying and what they're seeing in your life. The story I like best on this is that in 1219, during the Fifth Crusade, okay, the Crusades, as you know, were a terrible period when the Christian, quote-unquote, West was invading the Middle East to get back what they thought was the Holy Land. It was a very ungodly affair that stretched over a couple of centuries. Well, the Fifth Crusade was going on, and this time the Crusaders had decided to go into the Holy Land via Egypt. Okay, so the battle lines were drawn up, the Crusaders, okay, and the Muslim Egyptians, okay? And they were stalemated, horrible battles and whatever. And Francis thought this was nonsense, absolute nonsense. And it was nonsense. What in the world are we doing? Murdering women and children in the name of Jesus is terrible. And so Francis, bless him, in all his simplicity, as a lover of God, he says, they need to hear about the love of God. Don't need swords. So with a companion, he goes to Egypt. He creeps out into no man's land, okay, in the dark so that he can be in no man's land. Now, the Sultan of Egypt said, any Christian you can bring me, I will give you a golden sovereign. A Byzantine sovereign, a huge amount of money, and I will cut off his head. So, of course, Francis and his companion, they creep over no man's land, and, of course, they're seized by the Egyptians, the Muslims, and they're beaten, which is just what Francis wanted. It's exactly what he wanted. They're beaten and, of course, dragged before the Sultan, so that their heads can be cut off and their captors can get two gold sovereigns. But of course, Francis is so beaming with the love of God, the Sultan realizes this is not a normal crusader here. And so Francis starts to tell him about the love of Jesus and is radiating with his presence and power. And the Sultan is astounded. He doesn't kill him. He doesn't kill him. Now, Francis wants to get to the whole point of the thing. And because the Sultan says, now, how can I know what is the true way? You know, is it Islam or is it the message of Jesus? And Francis says, well, don't worry. Build a fire, he says, and then get your imams, your mullahs around, and we'll all stick our hand in the fire, and the one who's not burnt, his God is the true God. I mean, he wanted to get there quickly. I mean, he's just in a hurry to... well, they didn't take up the challenge. But the Sultan gave Francis every honor. He said, you can stay in my palace preaching for as long as you want. He wanted to load him with riches. Francis wouldn't take any of them. And eventually, He, having deposited the love of God and the good news of the gospel, and not stuck his hand in the fire, he was regretted that. Okay, they then left, and the Sultan gave him a guarantee of safety through all the Muslim lands. Isn't that amazing? And they crept back over no man's land, and immediately the Crusaders were furious, and they got beaten again. Okay, in their mind, but it's signs and wonders that authenticate the gospel. And on whatever level you are, you can pray that God would demonstrate himself, whether it's through a dream to a companion at work, or whether praying for them when they're sick, or however and wherever we can release the authority of the Lord. Now, they don't necessarily produce faith, okay? Not always, because Jesus will say about Capernaum, if the miracles performed in you were done in where? Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom would have repented. Okay? So they don't always produce faith, but they will authenticate who we are and what we believe. Okay? But folks may still they may still refuse them. And this word, the miracles and care for the poor are often linked. And if you read church history, church historians will say that Christianity exploded through the ancient world because of miracles and because of the extravagant care Christians gave to the leper, to the poor, to the hungry, to abandoned babies, and on you could go. And you'll remember that the 10 miracles we looked at in chapters 8 and 9, which parallel the 10 plagues of Egypt, just as Moses released his people, Jesus is going to release his people. Okay, and he's demonstrating that. And so the 10 miracles, they were on the poor and the marginal. Okay, and often these things are linked. Okay, it doesn't mean to say that God won't do a miracle on somebody who is not poor and marginal, but often you'll find when you're amongst the poorest of the poor, God will release his power. That's what I found in my own life. When I'm among the poorest of the poor, you see releases of the power of the Lord. Okay, thirdly, there needs to be verbal proclamation. Okay. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the way we express the gospel may not be in exactly the same words, okay? The Jews knew all about this, the kingdom of heaven, what it meant, the reign of God, and so on. Okay, now we may use different words, but verbal proclamation is very important. Now, you might say that's a little bit strange. Now, here is where I will disagree with Francis. Francis used to say, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. What did he mean by that? That's right. Our lives should be, as Paul says, living epistles. Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. I disagree with Francis. I think that he is pulling apart what did the Lord say about marriage? He said, don't sever what God has joined together. And I think words and works should never be pulled apart. Okay? And I said a few weeks ago, if Gordon here had not given me the contents of the gospel, I wouldn't have found the Lord Jesus. So yes, there needs to be works. They'll see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. But there also needs to be a verbal proclamation. Now, you might say this is a bit obvious, but And some people say, well, what do we prioritize? Do we prioritize good works, or do we prioritize works or words? Both, both. The gospel is like a bird that flies with two wings, John Stott would say. One wing is word, and the other wing is work or life, witness, etc., signs and wonders. And so, and obviously, if you are carrying a loaf of bread and you meet a man who's starving and you tell him that God loves him and Jesus died for him, what else are you going to do? Give him the bread, of course. And Jesus, when he set out on a normal day, he would not say, well, today, you know, I'm going to do some mercy ministry. Okay? You couldn't pull these two things apart, and they shouldn't be in our own lives. But what I was really getting to here on verbal proclamation is something very important. And I want, here's another little, I was really looking for quotations yesterday, okay? This is one by Spurgeon. Spurgeon was a Victorian preacher, and at 21 years old, he had the largest church in London, okay? Largest church. It still exists today, Metropolitan Tabernacle. I've driven past it hundreds of times. And this is what he said. He said, if we feel at liberty to leave out something, he's speaking about when we're proclaiming the gospel, okay? If we feel at liberty to leave out something, we should naturally omit that which is offensive. And away would go the tooth and edge of the gospel. That which is offensive in the gospel is just that which is effective. Let me explain, and then I'll bring it home to where you live. Okay, the confession of the early church was not Jesu Christos. Okay, that wasn't the confession of, that was true. That was true. Okay, Jesu Christos, Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah. Okay, that was absolutely true, but it was not the confession that they heralded. What was the confession of the early church? Jesu Kurios. Jesus is Lord. Yes, he is the Messiah. But now, and they said, of course, the confession in the ancient world was that Caesar was Kurios. Caesar was the Lord of the world. And Christians stood up and said, no, 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 Caesar has a rival. Jesu Kurios. Jesus is Lord. That was the gospel for them. And for that they lived and for that they died. Okay? Caesar is not the Lord of the world. By his death and resurrection and ascension, Jesu Kurios. He is the Lord of the world. That is the tooth and the edge of the gospel. That's also why they called themselves the Ecclesia. That was a dangerous word. That was a dangerous word in the Greek word world. Okay. Now, they could have called themselves something much more comfortable and cozy. They could have used the word synagogue. Synagogue simply means a synagoge. Anybody know what a synagoge is? It simply means to come together. Come together. But the church is not a synagoge. Because in the Greek-speaking world, now we've seen ecclesia in the Hebrew-speaking world. In the Greek-speaking world, the ecclesia was those in the polis, in the city, who were called out to make governmental decisions on behalf of the city, on behalf of the polis. That was the ecclesia. They were called out to make governmental decisions on behalf of the polis. That's a risky thing to call yourselves. Now, we know that we're not We're not pushing our way into the political arena. We're doing this in prayer. We're doing this in proclamation. We're doing this in the spirits. We're the ecclesia in the spirit to pray in, okay? Thy will be done, thy kingdom come. We're the people who are praying that in to the city where we live. And so that's what I mean by verbal proclamation. Don't take away, as Spurgeon says, the tooth and the edge of the gospel. That's why it's different in every generation. And so John Wesley comes along in the 18th century and says, if you're a Methodist, you can't own slaves. That was the tooth and the edge of the gospel in his day. Don't take away the tooth and the edge of the gospel. And you have to determine what that means in your arena, okay? Probably no one will get upset if you say Jesus loves you. Okay, that's true, and that needs to be said. But that may not be the tooth and the edge of the gospel where you live, what your friends need to hear, okay? And you determine that. It's different in every age and in every situation. I've just given you two ways in which verbal proclamation can sometimes be a very costly thing. Okay, moving on quickly, number four. There needs to be what I'm calling here a missional lifestyle, a missional lifestyle. And in verse 9 and 10, I'm going to read it from my Bible, although it is, though it's on the screen there. It's always good, although it's on the screen, to look in your own Bible, sometimes mark your own Bible, because when you see that marking, you'll remember, hopefully, something of what I said, but up to you. Verse 9 and 10, where our Lord says, do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth, literally in the Greek, his food. Okay, not too exciting, is it? The worker is worthy of his food. And if Jenny was going, okay, on this trip to Romania, and she said to her team, now, we're not taking any money, okay? Not taking any money, and so empty your belts, okay, before we go to the airport. And we're not taking any suitcases on this trip, and no clothes, okay, except what you're wearing. And we're going barefoot, as we're not wearing sandals, and we're not taking our walking stick. Jenny does use a walking stick, by the way. I'm teasing her. I'm going to have a hard time at lunchtime today, but there we are. Okay, for the worker is worthy of his food. And that's how they were sent out. Now, for some are called to take this literally. And those who are in certain orders, the Franciscans, this is what they did, literally. If Francis was given any money, he would throw it away so somebody else could pick it up, okay? The Franciscans, the Celts, they simply went, didn't take any extra clothes. The Franciscans would only take what they did wear sandals. They did wear sandals, so they weren't very biblical, okay? They didn't take walking sticks, and that was simply a prophetic statement. Sometimes we need to be countercultural, and that was a prophetic statement that they were making at that time. However, most of us are not called, okay, to not have money or extra clothing and whatever, but there are principles here for all of us to embrace. Important principles here for all of us to embrace. And you, in your life, need to, again, embrace them in the context that's meaningful, okay, to you. Okay, you have to work this out. Okay, this hasn't gone away. We are configured as a missional community. And therefore, this applies in some context to your life and how you live. Okay, one of the things Jenny and I have said to the Lord is we'll put no restrictions on where He wants to have us live. And I don't know if we totaled up between us where we had lived in our lives. We would have Nigeria, we'd have London, we'd have Turkey, we'd have India, we'd have Cyprus, and whatever, places where we've lived. We've said to the Lord, whether we have children or whatever, we will be at your disposal. That was not too hard because I was married to Jenny on a Saturday morning, and on the Thursday evening, I was in a vehicle moving, before the wedding. We were married on a Saturday morning, and on the Thursday evening, before our wedding, I was moving in a vehicle everything I owned, literally everything I owned, except my books, which were the least important point at this entering into marriage. Everything, including, now I was working for OM for a mission, so I didn't have much money. I'd gone to the bank, got out all my money, that was in the vehicle, okay? My suit for the wedding was in the vehicle, okay? The programs for the wedding, do you call them programs for weddings? Or order of service or whatever, they were in the vehicle. Where we were going on honeymoon, I'd rented a cottage down in Cornwall. I had no idea where it was, but the map was in the vehicle, okay? And we stopped at a friend's house in Balham. Now, of course, you know, the vehicle's loaded, and I don't want to leave it, but friends can be very persuasive. And they said, you must come in, you know, just for a few minutes. You know, we do want to see you, you know, before the wedding. And I said, okay, just for a couple of minutes. Came out a few minutes later, and my life had gone, okay? Disappeared, okay? I was right here, okay? I was right here. No extra clothes, no money, zero. It had gone. Okay, so when we got married on Saturday, that little bit that says for richer or poorer, we just left that out. I mean, we couldn't get any poorer. I mean, had to be uphill from that point on. So, you know, the Lord just nudged us and said, hey, travel light, and whatever. And so we did get married. I got married in my underpants, but, you know, that, you know, nobody minded. No, in a borrowed suit and a borrowed car, etc., etc. But this is important. This is important. We're called to adopt the principles involved. And Alan Wolfe wrote, in every aspect of American life, American faith has met American culture, and American culture has triumphed. I'll read that again. In every aspect of American life, American faith has met American culture, and American culture has triumphed. And often we think of things like divorce or the sanctity of life or sexuality, and they're extremely important. But we don't think about things like materialism or security or protecting my environment or whatever. But if we're to be true, to our Lord, okay, nothing must stand in the way of Him ekbaloing us wherever He wants. That doesn't need to be geographic, okay? You have to, you see. The wonderful thing is Jesus is not going to give us a set of rules, okay? The Jews had 613 commandments that they had to keep, okay? That was all taken out of the Torah, 613 commandments. Jesus is not going to do the same thing. Okay, he is not going to tell you exactly what to do. You've got to discern that in the spirit where you are to be effective. not to miss it. And folks, this is not sacrifice. This is life. This is fullness of life. Stepping into God's purposes. Why you were conceived in the womb. We don't want to miss it because we're, you know, worrying about our pension plan or whatever. Hey, this is why you were conceived in the womb. Okay, I'm thinking of the little verse that says, we are created for good works which God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. There are tasks, good works that God has prepared beforehand for you to walk in. This is why you were conceived. Don't miss it because of stuff. Okay. And whatever that means, and Jesus is not going to give you 613 commandments. He's going to allow you the freedom and dignity to work it out in your context, whatever that might be. But don't miss it. This is why you're alive. This is why you're alive. Life is an adventure. Okay, when we're hooked up with the purposes of God to bless the earth. Okay, number five, there will be persecution of the Jews by the Jews. Now, why I want to say, looking at my watch here, not going to quite get through, but if we don't get through, I've got 15 minutes, we'll finish it next week, and then we'll have questions on the verses. There's some important verses here I'm not going to have time to deal with, but you will have an opportunity to ask questions on. There'll be persecution of the Jews by the Jews. Verse 17, they'll hand you over, now here's the interesting thing, to the Sanhedrins. That's what the word is. Because there was the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, but then there were Sanhedrins for the Jews in the major cities in the Roman Empire. And so now we're in the diaspora. We're not in Palestine. They'll hand you over to the local councils and flog you in the synagogues of the diaspora. This is where we are now. Now, here is something very, very important. Okay, Paul says that five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. So Paul's back was like a plowed field. If I've got it right, that's what, 195 lashes on his back. He did not need to receive one of those. Because he was a Roman citizen, if he had simply said, I'm no longer a Jew, I've joined another religion, it's called Christianity. No, you see, on the Damascus Road, Paul was not converted. He was completed. That's what happened to him. Obviously, he repented. He got filled with the Holy Spirit. But I needed to be converted. I was a pagan. Paul needed to be completed. That's what happened to him on the Damascus Road. And why he submits, okay, to 39 lashes is he is saying, I am part of true Israel. I will not relinquish being part of the covenant people. And what's happened to us, we've been invited, we've been grafted in, as it says in Romans, into that tree, into the covenant. We who were no people now are the people of God, it says. We've been invited in to the covenant people. That's who we are. But Paul, you see, was not giving up. And in the pages of the New Testament, the battle that is going on, the battle that is raging, is what is true Israel. And Paul is saying, I am true Israel. And these 12 men are constituted as the new Israel. And we're grafted in to that covenant stream that began with Abraham, which is why it says in Romans that Abraham is your father. Not biologically, but we've been grafted into the covenant people. And so Paul receives 195 lashes. He could have simply said, you can't touch me. I'm a Roman citizen and I've left Judaism. But you see, we are honorary Jews, if I could put it that way. We've been invited into the covenants. Okay, that's our privilege. Now, I'll just draw you a little diagram here. I've done this before, but it's important to realize. You see, often we think of Judaism, in this way, as kind of a continuous line. Okay, we often think of a straight line that began with Abraham, okay, and continued with obviously captivities, et cetera, up to today, 2007. That's not an accurate picture. How we have to see Judaism is it continued, okay, to 70 AD. And that 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem, you no longer had any temple, any priest, any sacrifice, any Jerusalem. Hey, how can you stay a Jew? Well, at 70 AD, Judaism went in two directions. One was Messianic Judaism, which is who we are, okay? Called Christianity, followers of Christ, the Messiah. That's all Christ means, okay? And the other was what we now call Rabbinic Judaism, because it was Judaism reconfigured with no temple, no priest, no sacrifice, no Levites, no Jerusalem even, all destroyed. And after 136, 135, you could not even live in Jerusalem if you were a Jew. And that was change. They changed the name to, let me see. I can't quite remember what they changed the name to, but you couldn't even go to Jerusalem. So Judaism had to be completely reconfigured, and it was reconfigured just around the Torah, and that is Rabbinic Judaism, which is continued till today. Different branches, just as different branches in Christianity. So here we have 70 AD, and here we have, let's say, the cross, and here we have the New Testament, and the battle going on is who are the true covenant people. That's the battle going on. And so Paul will receive those stripes because he says, I am true Israel. And you remember, he'll argue that again and again. He is standing in the flow of the covenant, and that will flow through the Messiah. And that's important for us to realize and certainly to mention in passing. Number six, and perhaps with this I'll have to finish. Number six, there'll be persecution from the Gentiles. And now we're in total Gentile territory. We're no longer in Palestine. This is us, folks. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles, to the nations. Verse 18. And by the year 295, 410,000 Christians had laid down their lives, been killed. 410,000 had been martyred. And I've done this twice before, I know, but please indulge me, as it is such a... I did it last year, and I did it the year before. So if you've been in my class for 3 years, this will be the third time you've heard this, okay? But, hey, I've read this many times, and it always deserves a reading. And if you're new, well, then it's yours for the first time. And this is the martyrdom of Perpetua and Felicitas. And it captures something of the passion of these early Christians. And Jesus expects us in our generation to carry the same torch. We might not be martyred, okay? Those brothers and sisters in Afghanistan, maybe. You probably won't be, okay? But still, we carry the same passion, the same zeal, okay, for the kingdom of God. And they were martyred in 203 AD, and Perpetua was from a patrician family. She was high-born, very, very wealthy, and she was still nursing her baby when she was arrested. And her father tried to persuade her to renounce Christianity and save her life. And this was her reply. She answered that just as everything has a name and it's useless to give it a different name, she had the name Christian and this could not be changed. Now, her slave girl, Felicitas, was pregnant. Okay, she had a husband. And they were in the household, and she was pregnant, and she was also arrested. And her fear was that she would not be martyred along with Perpetua, because they were brothers and sisters now. It wasn't slave and master. They were brothers and sisters in Christ. And she gave birth in prison. Seeing her moan in childbirth, her jailers asked how she expected to be able to face the beasts in the arena. And she replied, "Now my sufferings are only mine, but when I face the beasts, there will be another who lives in me and will suffer for me, since I will be suffering for him." And before she died, the baby she had given birth to was cared for, adopted by another Christian. And this is how the story ends. And I'm moved every time I read it. So if it's third time through for you, don't worry, it was worth hearing. Perpetua and Felicitas were told they would be attacked by a ferocious cow. I suppose the cow had been tormented, so it was kind of in a mad frenzy. Having been hit and thrown by the animal, Perpetua asked to be able to retie her hair. For loose hair, her hair had, you know, as they'd been hit by this animal and gored, her hair had come down. Loose hair was a sign of mourning, and she said this was a joyful day for her. And so they asked, because they had not been killed by the bull or by the cow, now they were going to be killed by the sword. And so she said, "Hang on a minute, I want to tie up my hair because this is a joyful, joyful day." And finally, the two bleeding women stood in the middle of the arena. I've read this many times, but it really captures who we are. This is our heritage, folks. These are our people, okay? These are our spiritual mothers and fathers, okay? They bade each other farewell with a kiss of peace. This is two young mothers leaving their children because they will not deny their Lord, slave and master. But it's not slave and master, it's brothers and sisters. They bade each other farewell with the kiss of peace and died by the sword. Now that is our heritage, folks. They are our spiritual mothers and fathers. And by the way, the executioner gave his life to the Lord right there and then. Probably many other people in the arena did as well. And that's why Christianity engulfed the Roman Empire. You can't stand against this, folks. You can't stand against this. And by the year About 80 years after this, as I say, 410,000 people had given their lives for the gospel.